We were in Matthew chapter 18 and had reached the point of verse 20 after the Master gave us the procedure that we should adopt if one trespasses against us. The Apostle Peter then in verse 21, in response to all what the Master had said, came to him with a question. Basically, how much forgiveness should be extended? There didn't seem to be any doubt in Peter's mind that we should forgive, but it was the extent of that forgiveness which he comes to the Lord with this question. Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And we know that Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now it may have been in Peter's mind that a man who keeps repeating the offence of transgressing and sinning against you is obviously not very sincere if he keeps asking for forgiveness. There must come a point in time when you have to question his honesty and his integrity if he keeps repeating and doing the same thing over and over again and keep coming back to you and saying, well, please forgive me. And Peter in verse 21 would seem to be on the generous side as far as the Jews of his day was concerned. Tradition has it that the rabbis used to quote in this context Amos chapter 1. And it became a tradition of the rabbis that there was a limit to which forgiveness should be extended. And based on Amos chapter 1, you'll remember in the opening couple of chapters of Amos 1 and 2, we have an oft-repeated phrase. For example, verse 3, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with the threshing instruments of fire. Again in verse 6, the three transgressions of Gaza and for four. Then in verse 9 we've got Tyrus and so on and so forth. And the rabbis used to quote this and said, well, obviously, after the third transgression, God wasn't willing to forgive. And therefore, we can only extend forgiveness on the basis of three sins, three transgressions. It is reasonable, as can be expected, any godly man or woman to forgive somebody else. And they used Amos chapter 1 as their basis. So it would seem against this tradition, which obviously was well known at that time, the Apostle Peter in verse 21 of Matthew 18, offering somebody seven times to be forgiven, was being more than generous. Now although it's at a different time period, if you just go on for a minute to Luke chapter 17, this is later in the life of the Lord, but nevertheless it's still relevant to what we're considering at the moment. When in verse 3, the Master says, take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the Apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Now notice sometimes a phrase which we overlook in verse 4. If we transgress against thee seven times in a day. But he transgresses against you seven times. But even if it's seven times a day, you're supposed to forgive him. And this is emphasized in verse 22 by the Lord in Matthew chapter 18. It's not seven times, Peter, it's incalculable, until 70 times seven. And that phrase, as you all are probably aware, is only used one of the times in the scriptures, and it would seem that the Master is picking up the very thought from Genesis chapter 4, because it's used in the context of Lamech. And Lamech was a very self-opinionated man. I personally believe that he was dominated by his two wives, Adar and Zillah, but that's another matter. But he obviously built up this great power base, which is indicated from verse 19 of Genesis chapter 4. Now, God had already made the point in verse 15 concerning Cain. Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold. So with this in mind, Lamech now in verse 23 of Genesis 4 says unto his wives, Adar and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. So if it was quite proper, because God had said so, that if anybody laid any finger upon on Cain, there would be vengeance taken for sevenfold, I'm saying to everybody, I, Lamech, am saying that if anybody dare touches me, then I will avenge 77-fold. So this formula, which Lamech lays down here in verse 24, for revenge, is then taken up by the Lord Jesus Christ as a formula for forgiveness. Now, there's no question that Lamech had got no definite number in mind. He wasn't saying, for 490 times, I'm going to seek revenge and punishment. It was an incalculable number as far as he was concerned. It was an expression that he used as a number which had no end to it. And it would seem that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is implying here. Out of Lamech's formula, the Lord saying, rather than revenge, we extend forgiveness. To the very point that if you wanted to take it literally in verse 22, long before the 490 times that you've forgiven somebody has been reached, forgiveness becomes part of your character. And if you're the sort of person who keeps a note because you want to make sure that you are willing to keep to the letter of the law as far as what the Master had said, and you keep a note of all the times you've been willing to forgive, and you knock them off as if a man was in prison and counting the days until he was released, then you haven't got a forgiving spirit. So the Master is saying that we extend forgiveness indefinitely. If the person truly has put away the transgression, has repented himself of the evil, and has genuinely offered himself for forgiveness. If there is no repentance, then of course there is no forgiveness. But the question, no doubt, which was still in Peter's mind, and is always in our minds, how can we be sure it's genuine? How do we know that the person is sincere? It's easy to say, well, forgive me, I'm sorry. But is that truly from the heart? At this moment in time, the Master is saying, we have to accept that they are willing to repent, providing they've put away whatever has been the cause of the trespass and the transgression, providing the evil has been sorted out and they ask for forgiveness, we forgive, and we therefore refer judgment unto the Lord until the day of judgment, and vengeance is mine and I will repay, saith the Lord, if it is necessary. As far as we are concerned, providing things have been sorted out, we extend forgiveness almost indefinitely. I can't remember, can somebody tell me, did we quote Isaiah 42 last time? We only read it a day or so ago, but did we quote Isaiah 42 in the context of this idea of forgiveness? We did. That's right, a bruised reed. So we shall know from that quotation that the Master says, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he hath set judgment in the earth. So it is our responsibility to leave the judgment up to the Lord. And of course, when we think about Matthew 18 in this context, the consolation, as far as we're concerned, is if the Lord is exhorting us to have this attitude as far as forgiveness is concerned, one towards another. If he is saying to us, we must extend forgiveness to this indefinable number, that we must be willing to forgive whatever the situation has happened and how much we've been transgressed against, then the consolation is that he is also, on the same basis, willing to extend forgiveness to us without number and without reference. So that as we plead for our forgivenesses day by day, he is willing to forgive us, providing we are willing to forgive those who trespass against us. So I would suggest, as I'm sure you're all of the opinion, that verse 22 is this indefinable number, so that we should be willing always to extend mercy. But forgiveness is one thing. Do we forget? And there's been many a mother who said, I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget it. And there's been many a girlfriend and a boyfriend, and perhaps a husband and wife, who said exactly the same. Now, the Master then issues a parable. And it seems to be against this background to the question that Peter asked that we have the parable of the unforgiving debtor, as it's spoken of, or the unmerciful servant, as you've probably got at the top of your Bible. Now, it's from verse 23 of Matthew chapter 18, right to the end of the chapter, and to me is to explain exactly the question that Peter had in his mind. And I believe in doing so, the Master then puts the whole of Matthew 18 into context. And I feel it's a very powerful lesson for us to appreciate and to understand, and I hope we can explain it properly. To help us, let's just read the verses through so that we get ourselves familiar with what's being said. So we'll read from verse 23 of Matthew 18 to the end of the chapter. Brother Dennis, could you read that for us?
Thank you.
It's a familiar parable. I'm sure we've looked at it on many occasions. Let's just get one or two things in context. First of all, it's a parable. And it's a parable concerning a servant, a certain king, which would take account of his servants. Now don't think that these servants were just slaves. These were men of authority. Naaman, for example, who was captain of the host of the Syrians, was called a servant. And when the letter was sent from the king of Assyria, king of Syria to the king of Israel concerning the leprosy of Naaman, the king speaks of him as Naaman my servant. So this was not just a slave, this was quite a high-ranking man, a man of great rank and authority, whom his lord had put over his household as far as this money was concerned. Now, there's been a lot of debate as to how much 10,000 talents is in today's money. Some say 6 million, some say 9 million, some even a greater amount. The thing was, it was an exceptional amount of money. It's also got a principle in the Old Testament. Can we go back to the book of Esther and chapter 3? And you'll know the incident. I hadn't linked personally the thought of the 10,000 talents before. Written Esther chapter 3, concerning the man Haman. And if you remember, Haman wanted to persecute the Jews who were out throughout the provinces of the kings of Persia. And he says in verse 8 of Esther 3, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. Now, I'd assumed at one time that Haman was paying this out of his own money, but of course he wasn't. This was the amount of plunder that he could take from the Jews once he put them to death. So this was the amount of revenue that he felt he could exact from the Jews which were in the dispersion of the Persian Empire, the plunder that he could lay his hands on. And it was the same amount of 10,000 talents. We've got a better estimate of what this money or amount of money is when we go back to the first of Chronicles, chapter 29. You remember when David collected all that was necessary for the temple of God to be built, which Solomon later completed? Part of that collection is mentioned in chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles. And you will notice in verse 7, and he gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 drams and of silver 10,000 talents and of brass 18,000 talents and 100,000 talents of iron. So it was the amount of silver that was necessary in building the temple of God at the time of Solomon. So it was a huge amount of money. And this servant had taken this from his master. So it wasn't just something he'd done in a day or a month. This had been done over a considerable amount of time. And during that time, he defrauded his king of this amount of money. Now obviously, if there was no revenue coming into the coffers at all, then the king would have been aware of what was going wrong. But he obviously wasn't. And therefore it must have been with great guile and stealth that this servant had done it over a period of time. And it would seem that he had bought with the money a lot of property in his own name. Look at verse 25 of Matthew 18. For as much as he had not to pay, his lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. So it would seem that the king, the lord, did feel there was a way of getting back his money. And that was to sell all that this man had had. So there must have been a huge amount of property that he had invested in with his ill-gotten gain. Now that's reminiscent, if you remember, of Judas Iscariot. Because of the money he'd extorted from the lord's bag, he bought the potter's field. And therefore he likewise had been a victim of the ill-gotten gain. Now the very principle of verse 25, that his lord commanded him to be sold, would seem to indicate that this was someone who upheld the law. Because if we go back to Exodus 23, I'm sure we've got this as a cross-reference, it's an obvious one, then under the Mosaic law, a thief was sold in order for the money to be paid. Verse 7, if a man shall deliver unto his neighbour money or stuff, and if it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. Exodus 22, right? We'll go from verse 2, Exodus 22, verse 2. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten, that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. But if the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he shall make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So a thief had to be sold for his theft. And if we go through the rest of the verses which I was quoting, it gives you the means by which you could get back which had been stolen from you. So this king, this lord of Matthew chapter 18, was upholding the Mosaic law in selling the thief and his family and all that he had got in order for the payment to be made. Then in verse 26, the servant comes to him, falls down and worships him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Now that seems very impractical, because it's a vast amount of money, and it would seem impossible that by lawful means he would be able to pay this money back, unless he got some very wealthy friends, or because people owed him a lot of favours. Maybe apart from the money, then he'd obviously done certain things which were not lawful, and therefore he was going to collect his debts in more ways than one. But in verse 27, the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Now the one thing you should be totally aware of, if you're not, is the word for debt is in the Greek the word for a loan. It's a loan. Now Margaret would tell us all about a loan which you have from a bank. And of course there's one sad part about a loan, you generally have to pay back. And therefore the Lord of the servant forgave him the loan. Now it would seem that whatever it impressed the master with, the king with, the lord with, he was moved with compassion. And he forgave him of the debt that had accrued. Now again, the principle, I believe, has been established many times. Before the debt, the loan could be forgiven, there had to be an acknowledgement of the guilt. And it would seem implicit in verse 26, in the way that this man had fallen down and worshipped and besought him, that he was pleading for forgiveness and asking the master for time, and then he would pay back everything. Whether he had any intention of doing so is another matter. But there was an acknowledgement of a guilt, and the Lord was willing to forgive him that guilt. Now that's been a principle we've established on many occasions. You can't be forgiven unless you acknowledge that you've done wrong. Now, we're not going to go through all the quotations again, but let's just pick up Psalm 130. I mean, we could go back to Psalm 32 and all the other places, but there's an interesting one in Psalm 130. Verse 1, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice, let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. So maybe that this servant knew his Lord was one who had got a forgiving spirit, that he had compassion upon people, that if he was willing to confess that he'd done wrong, he knew that there would be forgiveness with his Lord. And the Apostle John, in something we read not so long ago, said, if we confess our sins, he is willing and able to forgive us our sins, in 1 John chapter 1. So there seemed to be this understanding, this appreciation from the servant of his Lord. It's interesting to note also that the Lord not only forgave him of the debt, but allowed him to remain in his job. Now it's one thing, again, from a natural point of view, to accept somebody when they've said sorry. It's another thing to almost keep him in the same position, to give him the opportunity to do it over and over again. And yet both the Lord Jesus allowed Judas to remain with the bag, even though he knew he'd been stealing from it. And this king allowed the servant to remain in office. And that's proven by the fact that in verse 32, when he did what he did to the other fellow servants, that his Lord called unto him and said, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all of that debt. So he was still a servant in his Lord's household at that time. Now we would expect him to be eternally grateful, truly thankful to his Lord that he had forgiven him of this debt. But as we know in verse 28, the reverse is true. The same servant went and found one of his fellow servants which owed him, in comparison, a paltry amount. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. Notice, he grabbed him by the throat. Yeah, this was quite physical. He was really angry. He was obviously mad, and he takes this fellow servant by the throat, shaking him. Now notice, pay me that thou owest. And in verse 29, his fellow servant falls down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Now that's almost an exact replica of verse 26, as I'm sure we've considered before. So the response of the fellow servant to the servant was exactly as the servant had said to his lord. Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Now, I think there's a wonderful quotation in this context by the Apostle Peter himself in his second epistle and chapter 1. Whereas the Lord had been willing to forgive the servant, this time there was no cancelling of debt, no time to pay, he demanded it immediately. In the second epistle of Peter, in chapter 1, can I read from verse 5? Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. Now we know that these are the fruits of the Spirit which should develop in each one of us. And then in verse 8 he says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that bit I'm sure we've considered on many occasions, and that bit, you know, we know well. I confess my faults now. It was the next verse that I'd never had connected in the context of what Peter is saying. But he that lacketh these things, of verses 5, 6 and 7, is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now think of those words, which I believe Peter had in mind, against the background of this parable. The servant had been purged from his old sins. And because he had been forgiven by his Lord this huge, enormous debt, you would have expected him then to live a good life in the service of his Lord and Master. And that's what Peter is saying to us. We have been forgiven this massive debt by our Lord and Master. And therefore, in recognition of what he has been prepared to do for us, we should extend verses 5, 6 and 7 in our life towards others. And therefore, verse 7, to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. This is my commandment, that you love one another. So verse 7 is not something we develop in ourselves for ourselves. Verse 7 is something we're developing for the benefit and the sake of others. That we extend mercy and kindness and forgiveness and love to them because of what has been done for us. But in verse 9, if we don't, we've forgotten that we've been purged from our old sins. So we're like this man back in the parable who couldn't care less about what his Lord had done for him. He was going to exact vengeance, and therefore he gets this man by the throat and begins to throttle him. No brotherly kindness, no love, no forgiveness. He had forgotten totally what his Lord had been prepared to do for him. Again, while we're there, let's just have a look at Titus chapter 3. And both Mark and Louise should know this well, because we've just completed the study of Titus in the young people's class. So no excuse for you not knowing this. Titus chapter 3. Verse 1 for connection. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward men appeared, things changed, because we are so appreciative of the forgiveness and what he was prepared to do for others, that no longer was this hatred, this envying, this taking somebody by the throat and sort of beating seven bells out of them. We were no brawlers. We spoke evil of no man. We were gentle. We were meek unto all. And again, on the same basis of this parable, Titus also extracts the lessons for each one of us, that these fruits of the Spirit are on the basis that we are so willing to do it because of what the Lord has been willing to do for us. But coming back to the parable in Matthew 18. In verse 30, there was no forgiveness. He would not forgive, but went and cast him into prison than even his money. So all he wanted to do was to punish and get his own back on somebody. So in verse 31, when his fellow servants, notice the word now, saw what was done, he didn't try and hide it. He didn't take this chap aside and say, look mate, yeah, you owe me a bit of money. He did in full view of everybody. Everybody knew that he'd almost strangled this chap. He was obviously not ashamed. He was quite open about it and was trying to show to everybody the sort of character that he was. They were very sorry, and they came and told the Lord all that was done. And the Lord, in verse 32, called the servant and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servants, even as I had pity on thee? The answer obviously was absolutely. But his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors. Contrast verse 25, what he was willing to do the first time. Now he was delivered to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Now there's one very important lesson in this, and that's verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. And to me, the most important fundamental lesson of verse 35 is that the loan, the debt, had not been forgotten by the Lord. It had been forgiven, because he said so in verse 32. I forgave thee all that debt. But it was not a question that he took the loan agreement and ripped it up and threw it away or burned it, clearing the man forever of the guilt of that debt. The loan, the forgiveness, the agreement had been deferred. Now what was the master trying to teach us. Isn't Almighty God, isn't the Lord Jesus, willing to forgive and forget? Isn't he willing to put our transgressions behind him, remembering them against us no more, even forever? Isn't that what the psalmist said? Isn't that what we've looked at on many occasions? So why does he now say that that debt is remembered? Because of verse 35. Likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts, notice, forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So if you're willing to forgive and forget, not just outwardly, not just saying, 'cause I'll forgive you, let's shake hands on it, or if it's gone to the stage that he's been disfellowship, oh yeah, we'll welcome him back into fellowship. But in our hearts we don't forget, we don't really forgive, then neither are our sins forgotten. So our Heavenly Father will forgive and forget our sins on the basis that we forgive and forget others. Now it's a very humbling thing to consider, but that's what verse 35 says to me. And that's why the loan hadn't been written off. It was brought back into the equation because of the attitude of that servant. And against that, depending upon our attitude and our willingness not only to mouth the words we forgive, but to be genuine in our hearts, and that's what verse 35 says, that we're willing to forgive and forget, upon that basis we will likewise be forgiven. Let's just go to Ephesians 4. Verse 31, and think of this, Ephesians 4 verse 31, and think of this in the attitude of the servant to his fellow servants. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And that's Matthew 18 in a nutshell. Somebody's offended you. What do? You go and talk about it to the brother or the sister. Then you take two or three more. If not, you take the ecclesia. If he's willing to plead for forgiveness, you forgive. So there is no bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour and that. And notice verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So if the first doesn't apply, neither will the second. And I think that's an enormous load to carry to the judgment seat. That if we're not willing to forgive and forget, neither will he. So we've got no chance. And notice the word he uses to reinforce this. The word kind in the Greek is almost the same word as Christ. The first part, the word kind, is krestos. The word for kind in the Greek is krestos. And the word for Christ is Christos, as we know. So be ye Christ-like. Be ye Christos one to another. And what did the Master do? Showed compassion, had mercy, willing to forgive. Didn't count how many times he forgave. He was willing to forgive. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophet, how often I would have gathered you. Forgiving one another. Lord, forgive them. They know not what they do. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So if there is no forgiveness and forgetting in our hearts, neither will be towards us. And that's the conclusion of Matthew chapter 18, except for one comment I'd like to make in verse 35. So likewise shall not our Heavenly Father, not your Heavenly Father, so likewise shall my Heavenly Father. And there is a gap there between mine and yours. And that gap is that if forgiveness is not from your heart, then he is not your Heavenly Father. So he only becomes our Heavenly Father with the Lord if from our hearts we have forgiven everyone, his brother, their trespass. If we haven't, he's not our Heavenly Father. Because we pray, Our Father, which in heart in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Forgive us this day our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. So he is our Heavenly Father if we are willing from the heart to forgive and forget everyone, his brother, their trespass. So if Matthew 18 is not totally applicable to us, God will not forget our debt and the sins that we have committed. If a man say that he loved God and hate his brother, he is a liar. Since God loved us, we are under an obligation to love one another. And the quotations multiply upon themselves of how throughout the scriptures of truth this principle is hammered home, so that we might have that same appreciation of our dealings one with another as Christ has had with us. Just think of the things what we've had to be forgiven for. Not once, not 490 times, but innumerable, incalculable. And the Master has been willing to forgive us, so likewise we forgive those. And if we don't think it's genuine, if we don't think we're sincere, we know the Master will take care of that in the day of judgment. So that seems to be his very powerful lesson at the conclusion of Matthew chapter 18. I want you now, brothers and sisters, young people, to get your pencils out if you can, if you haven't already got them, because we're coming to a new section, and it's an important one. Because the next part of the Lord's ministry, don't forget at this time he was in Capernaum, probably in the house of Peter, having Peter's son upon his knee, as we've looked at before. We now go to John's Gospel and chapter 7. And John chapter 7 and verse 1 is that after these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So the disciples, the brethren of the Lord, began to urge the Master to go and keep the Feast of Tabernacles at Jerusalem. We'll come on to that in a moment. The important thing at this moment in time is that the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And he was going to make his way from the area of Galilee, from Capernaum, and he was going to come down to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now the important thing about this is all gospel writers make mention of this fact, not in the actual words, but in the time period. Can we go first of all to Matthew chapter 19? Because this is going to be an interesting benchmark in our consideration. You want Matthew chapter 19 and verse 1. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And he was coming down to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So he was now going away from Galilee and coming down to Judea and Jerusalem. Mark chapter 10 Mark chapter 10 and verse 1. And he arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again. So again, he's come from Galilee into Judea and into Jerusalem. And the last quote is Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. And it came to pass, says Luke, that when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So you want to put all those quotations together in your margin or in your mind. John chapter 7 verses 1 and 2, Matthew 19 verse 1, Mark chapter 10 verse 1, and Luke chapter 9 verse 51. And he was coming to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now the Feast of Tabernacles, as you know, is in the autumn, as far as the Jewish calendar is concerned. So we've only got literally 6 or 7 months before his crucifixion. And that's why verse 51 of Luke chapter 9 says, it came to pass that when the time was come that he should be received up, he was now going to go and set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Even though he knew the Jews were about to kill him, knew what he was going to suffer down in that part of the world, why he'd spent an awful long time in Galilee, he now realized that all things that were written concerning him were to be accomplished. He was going to make his way down to Jerusalem. 6 months, so we've had 3 years of his ministry. Charles will probably tell us how long we've been looking at the class, but nevertheless, we've now done 3 years, we've only got 6 months to go. Now that's the consolation. The other side of the coin is that if you look at it in chapters in the four Gospels, we have now completed a consideration of 43 chapters for the first 3 years of his life, of his ministry time. We've got another 46 chapters to go in the next 6 months. So it just shows the emphasis which the Gospels put upon those last few months, and particularly the last few weeks of the Lord's life. And we're going to leave Matthew's Gospel now for a considerable amount of time, and we'll be spending most of our time in Luke and in John. It doesn't mean to say we won't occasionally go back, but most of the time over the next few months, God willing, will be taken in Matthew, in Luke and John, and not Matthew. While we're still there, can we look at that verse 51? He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now you hear quite a lot of brethren quote from the platform that he set his face as if flint to go to Jerusalem. And of course you will know that it's not quoted in the Gospels at all. It's taken from Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 15. And this seems to be where the writer Luke gets his quote from verse 51 in Isaiah chapter 50. And in verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I shall not be confounded, therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He that is near that justifieth me, who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let them come near to me. And because of the confidence in his God to deliver, even though Jewry wanted to slay him, he set his face, as it were, as a flint to go towards Jerusalem. And the starting off point is back in John chapter 7. Have we all got that? Okay? John chapter 7. Because it would appear that his brethren didn't think that he was going to go to the feast. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works thou doest. Now we've mentioned on numerous occasions of the mighty works that he did in Galilee. So much so that when the apostles, after his ascension, were sent out to preach the gospel into all the world, they were not sent to Galilee, because the Master had completed his work as far as Galilee was concerned. But they wanted him to repeat the great miracles and things that he had done in Galilee now to Judea and Jerusalem, so that their disciples there amongst Jewry might see the mighty works. For there is no man doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. And then we have that wonderful or terrible comment, whichever way you look at it. Neither did his brethren believe in him. Now these are not his disciples, these are his half-brothers. These are the sons, and perhaps daughters, of Joseph and Mary. No doubt with James as the ringleader, and Jude also, the brethren at this time had turned against the Lord. There seems to be an implication in these opening verses of chapter 7 that they did not think he'd kept the previous main feast. Because if you remember, when we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, in verse 4 of chapter 6, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And there is no record, as we mentioned at the time, of the Lord actually going to Jerusalem to keep that feast. I believe that he went to fulfil all the law and the prophets. Not one jot and tittle should fail. But he hadn't manifested himself. He had not been seen openly. And therefore his brethren, his family, didn't think he'd gone. And of course, the family name was brought into disrepute. And no doubt it had been the family custom, since the Master went from the age of 12, every year they went to keep the feast of Jerusalem. And it became a tradition, not only with all the Jews, but their family. And we can imagine that as the Lord began his ministry, the people would begin to think of Jesus of Nazareth calling himself the Messiah. And then suddenly he's no longer with the family. And of course, no doubt, the rest of the family members had some very snidey comments said about this Jesus. Oh, claims him to be the Messiah. Well, where is he? Why isn't he with the family at the feast? Why isn't he not looking after his mother? And all these other things. And it became a total embarrassment for the family. And therefore it would seem here there had been a concerted effort for the Jews, for the family, to get the Lord Jesus to appear and to be seen openly at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, coming back to verse 6, Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is away, alway ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up into this feast, I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time had not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. I'd like to leave those things in abeyance for the moment, because I'd like to come back to them a little later. But the point was, he sent his family up to the feast, but he abode still in Galilee. But he was not there alone, he was with his disciples. And if we come back to Luke chapter 9, before he goes straight down to Jerusalem, he was to go via the way of the Samaritans. Because you need to put into context now, after John chapter 7 verse 9, Luke chapter 9 verses 52 to 62. And this comes on the way down from Galilee to Jerusalem. The Master was going to keep the feast. We see from John 7 a little later that he appears at the feast, but these things have got to happen on the way. In verse 52, he sent messengers before his face, no doubt his apostles, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, and they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Now the thing which has always intrigued me is why the Samaritans didn't receive him. Why were they hostile to the Lord Jesus? It had been a woman of Samaria who had chatted to at the well when he talked about the harvest being ready for gleaning, and all the Samaritans came and worshipped him. So why had the Samaritans turned against the Lord? The answer seems to be in verse 53. They did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. As though because he was going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles at Jerusalem, they were opposed to him. Now, The records, as far as I can see, don't give us any clue. But thankfully, Josephus does. And Josephus, I don't know if you've ever read it, puts an interesting comment upon these words. So I'd like to quote, I don't suppose we've got much time left. I'm going to quote from Josephus on this. So if those who are receiving the tape, don't get it all on the tape, it doesn't really matter. I'll give you the appropriate paragraph. It's in the Wars of the Jews, Book 2, Chapter 12, and Paragraph 3. So that's Josephus' works, his section on the Wars of the Jews, Book 2, Chapter 12, and Paragraph 3. He'd been talking about various things which had happened around the area. And it says, after this, there happened a fight between the Galileans and the Samaritans. It happened at a village called Geman, which is situate in the great plain of Samaria, whereas a great number of Jews were going up to Jerusalem to the Feast of Tabernacles. A certain Galilean was slain. And besides, a vast number of people ran together out of Galilee in order to fight with the Samaritans. But the principal among them came to a man called Cumanus, who was one of the procurators at that time, and besought him that before the evil became incurable, he would come into Galilee and bring the authors of this murder to punishment, so that there was no other way to make the multitude separate without coming to blows. However, Cumanus postponed their supplications to the other affairs he was then about, and sent the petitioners away without success. But when the affair of this murder came to be told at Jerusalem, it put the multitude into disorder, and they left the feast, and without any generals to conduct them, they marched with great violence to Samaria. Nor would they be ruled by any of the magistrates that were set over them, but they were managed by one, Eleazar the son of Dineas, and by Alexander, in these their thievish and seditious attempts. These men fell upon those that were in the neighbourhood of the Acrabantine topography, and slew them without sparing any age, and set their villages on fire. So there'd obviously been great unrest in the area, because one who was going to the feast to keep tabernacles had been slain. Now we see some evidence of these skirmishes today. You know, when somebody is slain, you know, there's a great hue and cry, and the Israelis very quickly go to the defence of one of another. And so obviously there was great antagonism between the Jews and the Samaritans at that time. And because they knew that Jesus was amongst those going to tabernacles and probably thought he was coming to try and sort them out in some way or another, they did not receive him. So it's interesting how some historical event caused these things, which we read about from a scriptural and spiritual point of view, to be recorded in the scriptures of truth. And that's why sometimes it's important to get the background sorted out before we go straight in to the exposition. If we've only got 20 seconds, we will leave it there for tonight. But we'll pick it up in Luke chapter 9 next time, God willing, and then we'll go back to John chapter 7 to see how the Master turns up at the Feast of Tabernacles.